If you got your Bible this morning, will you open to the book of Acts? We're going to look in Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 16 this morning. We are almost done with this thing, and we'll have one more sermon from Acts, and then we will be done. But this will be the second to last one. So Acts 28, verses 1 through 16. I'm going to begin with our big idea this morning, and we'll leave it on the screen as we kind of begin this introduction. The big idea this morning is that God's work always extends beyond what you can see, think, and feel. God's work always extends beyond what you can see, think, and feel. When I was a kid, I don't remember how old I was, but I was probably not even a teenager yet. I'm sure I wasn't a teenager yet. I'm one of four siblings, four kids, and so my mom and dad and those four, that's six in our family. And I was a little guy in this Astro van, okay, with my three siblings and my parents. Can anybody testify to the Astro van? All right. We were rolling deep in that thing, and my mom and dad had told us that we were going on a trip to go see my grandparents that lived in Louisville, Kentucky. And so we load up in the car, the van, and, you know, we say our pregame prayer to make sure we don't kill each other, and then we pull out of the driveway and we're gone, right? And obviously, I wasn't old enough to drive or even to pay attention to things on the road. The Astro van had this awesome box TV that was about 4 inches in diameter. It was a little bigger than that. But so we were distracted. We weren't even looking at the road and stuff. Well, we're going for a while, and then my older brother looks up and sees a road sign that doesn't say, "Welcome to Tennessee or Kentucky." It says, "Welcome to Florida." And we're like, "Hey, Mom and Dad, you're going in the wrong direction." And they make these eyes at each other like, "Hey, we got them," you know. And then it turns out we were going to Universal Studios in Orlando. That was the surprise. And so we were like bouncing off. If we weren't already bouncing off the walls of that Astro van, we really were at that point. But, you know, in our little experience, we experienced that in the moment. So for us, it was a pivotal quick 180. All of a sudden, we weren't going to Kentucky. In an instant, we were suddenly going to Orlando, Florida. But my mom and dad, while we experienced that in the moment, in a pivotal moment, mom and dad had been preparing in the background a long time before that moment. Like for us, it was a change of direction. Suddenly, everything changed. But for my mom and dad, do you think that they just decided on a whim they were going to go to Kentucky? Oh, no. If you've ever been to a place like that, you know how much planning goes into it, how much financial saving goes into it, how much time and scheduling with work, and not just that, but the timing. Do we go at the right time of the year? Mom had even discreetly snuck things into our bags to prepare for Florida as opposed to Kentucky. There's planning the logistics of the day. Where are we going to be at this time and this day and so forth and so on? And again, I say to you, we experienced all of that in the moment, but my parents had been preparing in the background for a long time. Guys, that's the way that God works. You and I experience life in the moment. We're living in real time, but our Father works that way too. It doesn't happen in the moment for him. I mean, he is in the moment, but he is prepping in the background for a very long time. In the background, working. We experience this life, even if you are 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 years old, you experience this life like a child. But I want you to hear me say something. Your Father is forever at work, and he doesn't experience it moment by moment the way that you and I do. His understanding, like my parents in that Astro van, far exceeded ours, mine. God's work always extends beyond what you can see, think, and feel. This is the long-armed reach of the gospel and the long-armed reach of our God. And the result of that, if that's true about God, and I suggest to you that it is, what can we do as a result? Well, the same thing that I think we're going to see the Apostle Paul do in our passage, and that's that we can trust God and obey God with our trust. Paul was living this. He'd been shipwrecked. We'd look at that last week. He was cold and wet now on a foreign island called Malta. And what would await him? What kind of people would greet him? But God is already there. And he's been preparing the trip for a long time, just like in your life. So let's look at it. Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 16. Paul washes up on this island, swims up on this island, but God has clearly been working in the details for some time. Let's look at it. Acts 28, 1 through 16 says this. After we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius. That's a funny name, by the way. Who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 years or 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. After 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Really important that we read this passage and observe this passage in light of what we looked at last week. And if you weren't here last week, I'll just briefly summarize that Paul was shipwrecked. And after a long sea voyage where the people were freaking out and they're like, "We're all going to die." And Paul even said, "Yeah, on paper, yeah, we're all going to die. But God has assured me, he's appeared to me and assured to me that we're not going to die. And that everybody on this ship, 276 people, I think, we're going to survive this thing." And so that's exactly what happened. The thing did shipwreck, but they all swam to the shore of this little island called Malta. We even looked at a video of a lighthouse getting smoked by some waves on that very island last week to sort of bring this passage to life. This was a rocky storm, but it's a God that is bigger than those waves. God even brought those waves. And so today, as we look at this passage, it's the continuation of that, is that you have a shipwreck, but God brings them to a foreign place, a strange island, a very small island just off the southern tip of Italy. They arrive cold and wet, having just swam to the shore on this foreign island. You see, what was made clear on that boat, and now on this island, is that there is simply nowhere that Paul goes that God doesn't beat him there, ready to display who he is. If you're taking notes this morning, I got 3 main things that I want you to see. The first is we talk about the long arms of the gospel, the reach of our God, that he's always outrunning us, right? The reach of the gospel displays, number one, God's victory. Displays God's victory. I mean, it's easy for us to just read the words here, and I try to point this out sometimes. It's easy for us to just read a sentence or a verse or 2 verses and not try to put ourselves in the shoes of these individuals. Paul and 275 other guys swim up to this strange island. They've never even been there, most likely. Paul certainly hasn't been there. They swim on this strange island, and I don't know about you, but if you were to go down in a plane crash in the Atlantic, and you suddenly see an island by some amazing fortune, I'm going to be a little afraid of what I find on that island. Yeah, I've seen the show Lost maybe too many times. I don't know. But I'm going to be freaked out about what I find on that island. And so they do. They wash up on the island, and what awaits them? Cannibals? Bandits? Slave traders? What are they going to find there? Amazingly, this is what they find. Verse 1 says this. After we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta. The native people, by the way, in your translation, it may use the word barbarian there. That's just a direct translation of the Greek word. We'll talk about that in just a second. The barbarians showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. That word barbarians, again, it's a direct translation of the Greek word. It looks like barbarian in Greek. It's not a negative connotation. It's not saying these people are savages. It just means that they're not Greek speakers. That was the word that they would use for a non-Greek speaker in that world. It says that these non-Greek speakers, that were an unpredictable people, they see them and suddenly it says they showed them kindness. I mentioned this last week. The word for kindness there is, it will look just like in our language, the word philanthropy. It's two words put together. Phil, which would be the prefix meaning love, like brotherly love, like Philadelphia. Brotherly love, and then anthropy, like anthropology, which would be the study of mankind. So what that word means is what they showed them was love for mankind. Just a general love for the welfare of people. This is what they were treated with when they arrived. It also caused that kindness unusual kindness. It's unusual kindness because you'd expect some of the people that Paul has already seen to treat him this way instead of these barbarians that are maybe even not even educated to treat him this way. I mean, consider where Paul has already been. These guys, these barbarians, are more virtuous than Philippi's elite people that he's already seen and treated him great. They threw him in prison, right? Beat him. Then Athens philosophers who interrogated and questioned him. Then Ephesus' powerful people who also wanted to cause harm to Paul and maybe even kill him. They treated him even better than Jerusalem's holy men who tried to set ambush to Paul two times. Paul has been met by threats and threats and threats and violence and violence and violence. And then you wash up on an island where you expect to see that, maybe even turned up to 11. And instead, God ordains that the people show him philanthropy, unusual kindness. God's at work here. Look at verses 3 through 6. If you're scared of snakes, maybe just plug your ears here, okay? Although I already read it, so it's too late. Here we go, verse 3. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. How's that for an image? Yeah, that kind of gives me the heebie-jeebies. Anyway, verse 4. When the native people, the barbarians, saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he's escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." The phrase here, there's so many neat historical things that are happening here, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but they say here that justice has caught up with him. If you look in your Bible, there's a really good chance that that word justice is capitalized. The J is capitalized, maybe in your Bible. The reason that is because this is a proper name, most likely, that they're using, that justice, the proper name, has caught up with him. Well, who are they talking about? The person, or it's a goddess that they're talking about. They're talking about the goddess of justice. It will be the word dike. It's where you get the word righteousness from, but maybe a better way to say it would be the Roman equivalent. So DK would be the Greek equivalent. The Roman equivalent would be the word justitia. So it looks like the word justice to you and me. She was the daughter of Zeus in Greek mythology, and she was said to report to Zeus all matters of social unrighteousness in mankind. So in other words, she would report to Zeus, "Hey, that guy or that girl or that guy or that girl, they need to pay for their crimes, Zeus." And so they're saying, "Hey, he escaped the sea, but she caught up to him. Justice, the one who knows what he did, and she's going to put it on him." Do you guys ever seen this image? Put up there, Lady Justice. Does this look familiar to anyone? You may have seen this as a statue in like the Supreme Court or in a legal building, in a court somewhere. This is this little statue in some form. You'll see this in carved out of ivory or carved out of a lot of things. You'll see that statue in some form or fashion in just about every country in the world. This idea, it's spread. And I'm telling you what it's spread from. Is this. Well, not necessarily just this passage, but what I mean is this culture. Lady Justice is what we're talking about. DK, Justitia, this is exactly what we're talking about. Now, this sort of image has taken on different forms over time, but what it's referring to is the goddess of justice, of moral justice. Notice she has a sword because she brings punishment. It says, or she has the balance because she knows right and wrong. She even is blindfolded a lot of the time because it's impartial. She's going to pass down the moral judgment and get it right every single time. What do we say? Justice is, do you know it? Blind. That's right. Justice is blind, and the sword is a severe punishment that's coming down. Now, the reason I want you to see that is that this is sort of what they have in mind when they say he escaped from the sea, But Lady Justice is going to find him now. They think that the snake is punishment. In fact, snakes, serpents, were often seen as a symbol of divine justice in Greek mythology. You can take that down. So what the Maltans, these barbarians, what they're saying is, hey, he escaped the sea, listen, but he won't escape the gods, all right? He's escaped the sea, but he won't escape the gods. But here's the truth, and here's what I think Luke wants us to see, who's writing this down. There is a greater power than Greek gods that has arrived on Malta. It says that he shook off the creature. So I have this image of, you know, like a viper just tagging him on the hand, and it's just hanging there. I mean, that would freak me out if I saw that, okay? And that's the image, and it says he just kind of shakes it off into the fire. It made me think of Taylor Swift's song, Shake It Off. The hater's going to hate. You shake it off, right? I'm not going to sing the whole song, but she says a lot of things there. But the motive or the meaning behind that song is that you're not worried about something, right? You're going to shake that thing off. I know you didn't expect that to be in the service today, but it's out there. Now we can't put it back in. It's word toothpaste. So that song, though, it's you're not concerned about something. And so you use that word, shaking something off. Here's what's happening. The reason I say that is that this language is suggesting that Paul wasn't concerned because he knew that that serpent had no power or sway over him. The serpent had no power or sway over him. Now, here's what's really neat. A lot of commenters would say this about this passage, that this viper signifies a turf war between Satan and God over this island. That this viper signifies a turf war between Satan and God over this island. That the venom of the serpent is overcome by Paul's God. Can I suggest to you something? That sounds a whole lot like the Garden of Eden to me. That sounds a whole lot like the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden's serpent who tempted Adam and Eve, bit with the venom of sin, I'm using that figuratively, bit with the venom of sin, but his power is also rendered powerless against the serpent crusher that we're told about in Genesis 3, and his name is Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57 says this, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." It reveals it is what it means. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord," who? Jesus. How do we have victory over the sting of death? Only in the name of Jesus. But here's the reality. What these guys said, hey, Paul escaped the sea, but justice found him. It is a realistic truth. It is a true thing that left to ourselves, justice is against you and me. Pastor Chris said that just a moment ago. Left to ourselves, justice is against us. Sin does deserve eternal punishment. The viper's venom does kill Paul if Paul is left to his own devices and God does not intervene. But it is simply also true that God does intervene against the power of death, because Jesus bore the venom of sin and death. And one day, as this event I believe is foreshadowing, you know what's going to happen? Jesus is going to cast that serpent into the eternal lake of fire. Amen. What an image. You see, left to ourselves, we are powerless against sin. But praise God that he didn't leave us to ourselves. Jesus bore the curse for us. He bore the venom for us. And as a result, Jesus has won that turf war that I think this passage is talking about, the turf war on Malta, but more specifically, in Jesus' name, he also can win the turf war for your heart. What do we do with that? And I think a quick word of application is, if Jesus has saved you from your sin, if he has won the turf war for your heart, then no longer allow the venom of that serpent to have sway over your heart. Things like hopelessness and sorrow and worry and fear, they just have no place in the life of a Christ follower, because those things belong on Satan's turf. Those vain, hopeless things belong on a different turf. But when you belong to Jesus, the victory is secured. Salvation is ours. The viper is powerless. That's why we sing that song, "Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior," not just here, but my Savior forever. You see, Paul was not a god, but he came to testify to the God who was and is forever. And that God has authority, he has power. And that's the second thing this morning, is that the reach of the gospel displays God's power. If you're taking notes, the reach of the gospel displays God's power. I don't mean to throw shade on Publius. I probably shouldn't have made fun of his name a minute ago, but let's talk a little bit about him, okay? This guy is probably the leader of the people in some way. It says he's the chief man, maybe their leader, governor, mayor. I don't know how to really put that. But over this region, he was sort of the guy that was seen as in charge. Look at verses 7 through 9. It says, now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, the whole island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. I think I'm pronouncing that right. And Paul visited him and prayed. Now listen to this verse. It's very important. It says, Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. It says that Paul prayed and he went and performed healings. Now listen, here's what's kind of been neat to me. Now, this is a short passage. We're looking at 16 verses, and only 10 of those verses have to do with the people of Malta, really. And so the question is kind of weird. We don't get an elaborate sermon here. Isn't it more Luke's style? We've been through the entire book of Acts that when something like this happens, usually Paul or Peter or whomever kind of takes it as an opportunity to proclaim something and preach something. We don't get an elaborate sermon here. And I'm not sure why, other than that I think that Luke's goal is not to let the narrative hang around in Malta for very long. But even so, I'm going to just ask you some questions based on what we've seen in Acts when Paul does perform healings. It says that Paul prayed. Who do you think he prayed to? God, and not just God, but the God of the Bible, yeah? I think he prayed in Jesus' name even. It says that he prayed, and I think that those prayers were probably out loud, and they probably were an opportunity to testify to the one who he's praying to. Well, let me ask you another question. In what name do you think he prayed? In Jesus' name, absolutely. To whom did he appeal for this healing? Jesus. In what name do you think he healed? Jesus. And I'm just going to suggest that these people surely heard a similar declaration to the one made in Acts chapter 3, verse 6, when Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. These guys just didn't go around performing healings. They always did it as a sign, the same way that Jesus did. We looked at that in John, in the book of John. When there was a healing, there was a reason for the healing, and that is the healer. And Paul wasn't the healer. Jesus was. You see, not only has the serpent been stripped of his power, but Jesus has been given the green light to display his power. This is the turf war. I think that on Malta, you see that the serpent doesn't have power, and you see that Jesus does. Again, I think that there's a word of application there for you and for me. And that's that if you have been saved from the power of sin, can I tell you something? You haven't just been saved. You have been healed. You've been healed. Far greater than healing legs or eyes or skin is the healing that Jesus brings to our eternal souls when he washes away our sin and breathes into us new life for eternal life. Sometimes we wish that God would show us a sign. God, do something miraculous in my life. Jesus got a little bit annoyed whenever people demanded signs. He said, is my word not enough? God has done something far greater in your life than multiplying loaves and fish. You know that? He's fed you the bread of life, living water. If you have been saved by Jesus, you have not just been saved, you have been healed. And you and I should do the same thing that I think that Paul probably does here, as he has done throughout the whole book, and that is he has testified to the one that brings the healing. Do you testify to the life that you have in Jesus? Do people know about why you have joy and hope in your heart? Is it because of religion? Is it because of church? No, it's because of Jesus. And the reach of the gospel in your heart displays God's power. The third and final thing is that the reach of the gospel displays God's faithfulness. I think there's a neat climax in our passage here. The reach of the gospel displays God's faithfulness. All right, let's look at verses 10 through 13. Verses 10 through 13, the passage is going to kind of pivot. So it says, they also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. That's just an amazing passage. These guys had shipwrecked, remember? They lost everything, and these strangers on an island, these barbarians, they give them everything they need. They give them a ship, and they say, you go, be blessed. They honored them. I love that. And maybe there's some buy-in to Paul's message. It doesn't say that, although I think that there maybe we can insinuate some things from our passage. Regardless, let's keep going. Verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. That's a neat detail. With the twin gods as a figurehead on the front of the boat. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. All right, so we haven't looked at a map yet, and a Sunday's not a Sunday at fellowship without looking at a map. All right, so look. This is the ship voyage that Paul and his cronies went on. They started here in Caesarea, and we see that we looked at all this last week, so I'm not going to bog down. Here's Malta, the little island that we've been talking about last week and so far this morning. You'll notice that they set sail here. It mentioned Syracuse, Rhegium, and Puteoli. We're going to mention in a second the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns, and then you see up there in the very top left-hand corner the city of Rome. And it has been a long time coming to get to Rome, but this is where this journey is about to end up. Pretty neat. Look at the next map. I want you guys to see just how far the gospel has spread. Now, I want you to imagine these are all straight lines, right? The red one is the journey that we just talked about. The other three are Paul's missionary journeys. And Paul has been at work, man. He's been a missionary for Jesus for some time. Now, those lines go in a straight line. I love when we were talking about Ephesus a few chapters ago, which would be in this region here. But really, we were talking about all of this region of Asia. It says that they all had heard Paul's message. So here's what I want you to see, just a bird's eye view here. Those lines are straight lines, but I want you to imagine that there's like things branching off of either of those lines, because as the word spreads, the message spreads beyond the line. It's just neat, because what we're about to see in our passage is really what we've talked about from the very beginning of the book of Acts. We've been here, this is sermon number 58 in the book of Acts. Look at the last map here. Do you remember seeing this a long time ago? Do you guys remember seeing this map? I called this a roadmap. This is our roadmap. In chapters 1 through 5, the gospel started in this tiny little circle here in Jerusalem. Pentecost, some of the other things that happened there. And then it says, you'll be my witnesses with power through the Holy Spirit. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, but you're also in all Judea, Samaria, which would be more like the counties around them. And then it says, to the end of the earth. To them, the end of the earth was Rome. It was as far west. And so that right there, that is the end of the earth, way up here. They didn't mean that literally, but figuratively is that if you have gone to Rome, you have crossed the world. You are all the way over there. Can I tell you something? By the end of this book, the gospel has reached the end of the world, the end of the earth. Is God faithful? Is God faithful? Amen. Paul has traveled, and when Paul has traveled, the gospel has traveled. And how much time has elapsed? We haven't talked much about this, but 27 to 30 years has elapsed since Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand. And Luke is here saying something neat. But again, I wanted to point that out because I want you to see that God has been at work. But Luke says a detail here that I think is just so laced in irony. He said, what verse was this? In verse 11, look at it with me. He says, a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria. What's on the ship? It says, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Luke is saying that their ship that Paul was on was guided by the twin sons of Zeus. Their names were Castor and Pollux. So we're going to talk all about the children of Zeus today, right? Castor and Pollux were their names. They were known to be saviors at sea. That's why they were the figureheads on the front of this boat. You see, from a pagan perspective, these twin gods protected the sailors. But from Luke's pen, this detail is full of irony, because who do we know protected these sailors? God did. They could put whatever they wanted to on the front of that boat. We know who's the God over the seas. Look at verses 14 through 16. This is such a neat moment, a climactic moment. It's easy to miss it. Paul has been wanting to get to Rome, and it says this, there at Puteoli, we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. God is faithful. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Now listen, maybe I'm just maybe it's just me because I've spent so many hours preparing in this book for so long. But there's an amazing detail here. Yes, it says that he finally arrived in Rome. But Paul, everywhere that he has gone, there have been some believers, but everywhere that he has gone, he has met so much opposition. Right out of the gate, opposition, opposition, opposition. And Paul is a prisoner, carried across the sea, shipwrecked, scared to death, bit by a viper. He arrives in Rome, and you think, what problems await him there? But what does it say? There, when we arrived, were brothers. Guys, this is so big. Can you just hear me say this real quick? The gospel and the Spirit of God had outrun Paul. The gospel and the Spirit of God had outrun Paul. And you know what this tells me? Paul hasn't been to Rome yet. But you know what this tells me? Is that there are countless gospel stories that go untold in the book of Acts. There are countless gospel stories, stories of salvation, redemption, that go untold in the book of Acts. How else would the Spirit have already reached this place? It says that Paul's faith was strengthened and his witness was filled with courage to continue. Why? Because when he got there, there were brothers there. Because God had already gone before him. I'll say it this way. God's work always extends beyond what you can see, think, and feel. God's work always goes beyond what you and I can see, think, and feel. Because Paul had to trust that God was preparing what was in front of him. Paul had to trust that God was going with him through shipwreck and everything. Paul had to trust that when he left, even, God stayed to work behind him, even on a place like Malta. Guys, the principle is the same for you and for me, is that God goes before us, God goes with us, and God also stays behind us. God goes before us, he goes with us, but he also stays behind us. And the outcome of that should be the same as the outcome in Paul's life, is that he had his faith strengthened, and he was filled with courage to continue. I don't know how to say this in a way that accurately communicates. I'm not the best with my emotions, okay? I don't know how to say this with my words in a way that accurately conveys how important this is to my walk with the Lord. And I'm going to suggest to you, whether you realize it or not, your walk with the Lord too. Those three components of God's omnipresence, I cannot overstate how important they are for you. There is no territory that you go into, whether literal or figurative, that God has not already gotten there before you. You ever get worried or stressed about tomorrow? Jesus said, there's no reason to worry and stress about tomorrow because God's going to provide in tomorrow. You struggle with worry, stress. God is already there. He goes before you. Do you ever just struggle to feel inadequate to do the things in your life that required your attention to detail, your affection, your energy, your emotion, your words, your presence? I struggle mightily just to feel adequate enough to do what God has called me to do in any given day. I do. Major imposter syndrome. Look it up. I'm the poster child for it, okay? So when God's word tells me that God doesn't just go before me, but he goes with me, guys, that is just wind in my sails. When you're in the waiting room, God is with you. When you're in the hospital bed, God is with you. There are people watching online that are in the hospital bed right now. God is with you. When you don't know how to parent, God is with you. When you don't know how to grieve, God is with you. And that God is not just with you, but he loves you and cares for you and protects you and comforts you and counsels you. And I could say so many more things. And it's maybe hard to buy that when you've never been put in a situation where you need to feel the presence of God with you. That's why when someone can stand here and sing about the goodness of God, who needs that in a profound way and has recently experienced that in a profound way, you see it. Because when God goes with you in your inadequacies and your failures and your losses and your hurts and your discomforts, there's just nothing better. But lastly, I'll say that he also stays behind you. And that's an easy one to forget. And I don't mean he protects the back. That's true. But what I mean is sometimes you have to say goodbye. Maybe you're an empty nester and you've had to say, I can't be in control of the kids anymore. They got to go and figure out their own way. Or mom and dad live in another state and I can't be there all the time with them. And you're not present with someone. But I want you to understand that the same God that was with you in their presence, when you leave that space, you know who remains? God does. God does. Whether him going before, going with, or staying behind. Guys, the book of Acts, I've been saying this so many times, and I'm going to say it one more time today. I'll probably say it again next time. The main character in the book of Acts is not the apostles, it's not Peter, it's not Paul. The main character in this book is the Spirit of God, because without him, there is no book. And the main character of your life is the Spirit of God, because without him, there is no hope, there is no joy, there is no peace, there is no comfort, there is no love. In the Spirit of God, who goes before, with, and stays behind, your life can be full. And without him, sadly, your life is empty. But it can be full. There's one more thing that I want to point out. There's a theme in Scripture of passing through the water to find the land of promise. Think about Noah. Noah passed through judgment waters and got to the other side where God said, awaiting for you is salvation. I'm going to save your family, and there will be new creation, a new place for you, but it's going to come through judgment waters, difficult, choppy waters. The Exodus generation that's freed from slavery in Egypt, they run into the Red Sea, and then God says, you're going to get to the other side, but the place to which I'm taking you, it's going to require that you go through the water. Post 40 years, after 40 years of wilderness wanderings, Joshua's generation taking the reins from Noah. This is a less talked about parting of the water. But they come to the Jordan River and they see the land that God promised them on the other side. And God says, I'm going to bring you to that place, but it's going to require that you go through the water. Our baptism even, which we're going to get to celebrate today at the lake. I hope you can be there. You know what baptism is? It's salvation on the other side of the water. But that water, what do I say every time you hear me say that? It is buried with Christ in baptism. What's burial for? It's for dead people. And we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But that water representing judgment, when we go into the water, it's passing through those judgment waters and coming up to the place that God promised for us, eternal life. Now that's a symbol, it's a sign of that. It's not literal in that moment. But the point remains is that you and I pass through the judgment waters and God saves us to the other side. And right now, figuratively speaking, I'd say, this life is the water. And the water can be choppy, it can be stormy, and sometimes it can be calm. But you and I have to get through this water before we can get to the land that God has promised us. The same thing happened, by the way, to Paul. A sea voyage, passing through the water to the place that God promised to him. And in all the above, God was working before, with, and behind to prepare the way. Just like in the book of Acts, in your life, countless stories go untold around you. I love whenever I'm told about God working in the details that I didn't know anything about. I preached a Disciple Now weekend in Ohio. I didn't plan to say this. I preached a Disciple Now weekend in Ohio a few weeks ago for a friend of mine who asked me to come up there and do that, and it was so neat. Brooke got to come with me this time, and it was really, really awesome. We were about to, I think we were wrapping up, and I had a girl come to me that I don't remember her ever seeing before. And she told me that last year, the missions project that they were doing, they borrowed from her dad a shovel, and she just allowed that to happen. Sure, you can take the shovel because they were doing this mission project. And I didn't know anything about this. This is totally, okay, talk about working in the background. I knew nothing of this, okay? That night was Saturday night. It was the night that I was really going to bring a very stern invitation for these young people, these students, to respond to Jesus for the first time or to renew their life with him, right? Well, after that missions project, which was Saturday afternoon, she got home, and she wasn't part of the D-Now weekend, okay? Her friend reached out to her asking for the shovel. Her dad got home, and she was at home, and he was very angry. How are you going to lend out my shovel to those people? You don't even know them. We'll probably never get that thing back. And I mean, throwing things and raging angry. I'm sad for what her home life must look like. Some of you guys may can identify with that. So he, with profanity-laced words, demands that she go and get that shovel back. She drives to the church where we're all gathered, a couple hundred people, mostly students. She arrives at the very end of my message, where I'm giving a gospel presentation. I don't know anything about this, by the way. This was last year. I knew nothing about this. She walks in at the very moment where I'm giving a response. She told me last month about this that happened a year ago. She said, that night I heard a voice that I had heard one time before. She said, a month before that, a close friend of mine had died. And as a result of that, I was about to commit suicide. She said, I had the means to do that, and when I was about to do that, I'm not going to say that again because there's little ears in here. When I was about to do that, I heard a voice that said, stop. She said, the second time I heard that voice is when you said that I needed to surrender my life to Jesus. And so she said, I walked in the doors, and I dropped to my knees, and right there, God saved me. Now, here's what's beside the obvious that's amazing about that. Here's what's amazing about that. I came back from Ohio last year, ignorant of that. I came to you. I did my calling here at Fellowship for the next year. He asked me to come back. I go back. I'm still doing the same thing. And a girl approaches me and says, I need to tell you what God did to me last year. And it's because of what you said. Guys, there are countless stories being told around you, and you don't know what they are. And maybe by God's grace, he may show you one of them sometime. But whether or not he showed me that was irrelevant, and I praise him that he did. But whether or not he showed me that was irrelevant, you know what the relevant part is? I need to trust that God is up to way more things than he allows me to see. And the same is true for you as well. Just like that road trip with my family, you and I need to trust that God is working, even if you and I are just children experiencing it in the back seat in real time. Because God is moving around you. He has secured the victory for you because the venom of the serpent has been overcome. He is displaying his power through you, and he is ready for you to trust him with what is before you, what is in you, and what is behind you.